Well, thank you so much, John. It has been a real privilege and a delight for my wife and myself to be here this weekend. And what a blessing to see what God is doing in this church through you folks in this community. And it is very encouraging as well to know of graduates of Bob Jones University who are hopefully doing what they were encouraged and taught to do. And that is that no matter what calling they may have in life and whatever they're doing for a living, the work of God in the world is in and through the local church. And so it's always a thrill to see our graduates connect with a strong assembly and have a part of what God is doing in different parts of the world. So we're really encouraged by having been here with you and trust that this has been helpful as well. And I'm going to go ahead and jump into our session this morning. I was going to say that this is not normally the way that I preach in my church. This is more of a topical and theological sort of session rather than just working through an individual passage of Scripture. But there certainly is a place for trying to get our heads around a subject that is touched on in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different passages of the Bible, and have some way to bring it all together and then to put it into practice. And that really has been the heart of this idea to come this weekend and talk about the application of Scripture. Now, just to recap a little bit, because I know not everybody has been here for all these sessions, we started out trying to establish biblically the necessity of Bible application. Now, this is not just sort of icing on the cake that it would be nice for you to do if you can get around to it, but in many respects, it's like the whole point of the Bible being given to us is that we would take it and apply it to issues of life that may or may not be actually by name addressed in the Bible. And so we talked about the necessity of Bible application. And then yesterday, we were also considering how it is that God is filled with his Word with all kinds of examples of how to do that. And I found that so encouraging that I'm not just kind of out there on my own trying to figure this out. And I'm not either relying on other people and theologians, as helpful as they may be. Because God himself has made sure that the Bible contains all kinds of examples and patterns of how one writer takes up something from an earlier writer and brings it over, bridges it over to new questions and new problems in life. And there are more of those there than maybe we realize. I'd encourage you to keep your eye open to that sort of thing as you read the Bible regularly. But hopefully that got us going to understand why to do this and something of how to do this. What we're focusing on this morning would be some of the challenges against the idea of application. Whether by way of struggles that we have and how to kind of fit this in with our understanding of the rest of God's plan for us, or actual objections that are raised against our efforts to go beyond chapter and verse in applying God's Word to new questions and issues that we face in life. We talked earlier this morning about how this application emphasis fits in with the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And now we come to maybe the biggest objection that we hear in our day whenever we make the effort to go beyond chapter and verse. So often the pushback is, that sounds legalistic. You are going beyond Scripture. You are pressing on people ideas or responsibilities that you don't have an explicit chapter and verse for. That sure sounds legalistic. Well, let's just jump into that issue this morning. And that's going to be our theme, the problem of legalism, and especially, what is legalism anyway? And I want to begin with a little story by an author named Robert Spinney. He has taught God's Word in various settings, but one time he was teaching at a conservative Christian college, and he was beginning to share with them about the Puritans and some of their teachings. And he found right away that the students he was dealing with weren't particularly fond of this group called the Puritans. He really tried to get at why they did not feel comfortable with or just kind of bristled under the Puritans. And the pushback was the opinion that the Puritans were, quote unquote, legalistic. Well, anytime somebody uses a sort of buzz term like that, what you want to do is make sure that you're agreed on the definition. What does it mean to be legalistic, and why is that a problem? And the students, as he asked them, they struggled to come up with a definition until one student finally just blurted out, well, the Puritans, were just like so concerned with obeying God all of the time. And that was their conception of legalism. Actually, that seems to be the understanding of legalism so often in our day. Spinney goes on to say, legalism is a word that we Christians throw around with reckless abandon. It seems like every churchgoer can use the word legalistic with zest. Yet when I ask Christians to define the concept, I invariably get mumbled and imprecise answers. If you ask 10 Christians to define legalism, you would likely receive 10 different definitions. And that has been something of my experience as well. Now, what would be nice is if we could all agree on the definition, and especially if there were only one definition, only one possible way of understanding this term. That would be nice, but it seems to me that that's probably unrealistic. The fact is that word meanings change over time. There is no like inspired dictionary of theological terms that everybody has to go to as the standard. These words sort of take on a life of their own, and as church history goes on and new circumstances arise, words are used in different ways, and all the time words are added to the dictionary and new definitions are added to the dictionary as well. So even though we probably aren't going to be able to narrow it down to just one concept, at least if we are having a discussion about this subject, we should understand what it is we're talking about and have some kind of benchmark for defining this term and the different possible meanings. Whether or not, you could argue this, the word legalism is actually the best to use for some of these ideas that we're going to get into, we at least should make the effort to be clear about what we mean when we use a term like this. So what I'd like to do this morning is to give you what seem to be in common usage the three most common definitions of the word legalism, and also then to evaluate those definitions, those ideas, biblically. And I'm going to begin with the one that is most historic, we might say, and one that if you were to look up a theological dictionary, this would be at the top of the list, and there was a day when this was basically the only definition. And this is a very serious problem that is communicated by this definition. What I want to say is that the first definition is the concept of justification by self-effort. Justification, that of course speaks to the standing of righteousness, the legal standing of righteousness that is required if any of us is to be accepted by God. God is a perfect God. God demands absolute perfection. It is the only way by which we will be accepted, and certainly the only way through which we will enjoy an eternity of fellowship with Him. We have to be righteous. Legalism is the idea that to one degree or another, our works, our obedience, our morality, our performance, in one way or another, our human works merits or deserve that righteous standing before God. And as I say, if you look it up in a dictionary, that's probably the definition you will see first. Here is from the Oxford English Dictionary what they say as the first entry. That this term is applied reproachfully to the principles of those who are accused of adhering to the law as opposed to the gospel. The doctrine of justification by works, or, and we'll come back to this, teaching which savors of that doctrine. That is, teaching that may not be technically justification by works, but sort of gives that impression. It tastes like that. It sounds like that. All of that would be included in this first definition. And I could share with you other resources that come to that same idea for the first definition. Now, how do we compare that? How does that compare with Scripture, that definition, justification by self-effort? What does the Bible say about that issue? Actually, the Bible has a great deal to say about that issue. I think about what was apparently the mindset of many of the Pharisees, where Jesus, for example, presents this parable in Luke 18 as he was contrasting the attitude of a Pharisee with a publican. And the Pharisee is over there boasting about how wonderful he was and about how many great works of charity he had done and how he was so much better than this rotten publican over here. The publican, all he can think of to say, beating on his chest in repentance, is, "Lord, I'm so wretched. I am miserable. I am a sinner. I am condemned. I don't deserve your favor. I'm just calling out to you for mercy." Totally different attitude. The Pharisee is illustrating justification by self-effort, and it was the publican who actually went away justified. Paul, the apostle, was a Pharisee. And I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 3 to remind ourselves of the testimony of his own life that he shares in Philippians 3, and the great contrast between legalism as self-justification on the one hand and the gospel of Jesus Christ on the other hand. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 4 that he himself would have reason for confidence in the flesh. There were actually all kinds of things that he had been so faithful about, so diligent about, that if you're just looking at it humanly speaking, if anybody had a chance to be justified by his own efforts, the Apostle Paul certainly would have been at the top of the list. And he goes on and gives a list of his credentials, whether it was his religious background as a Jewish man, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This is incredible. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he is claiming that if anybody had a chance to stand before God and claim that his own righteousness was sufficient to be accepted, he would have been the guy. And yet, look what he goes on to say. Verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss. I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here in just a few verses, the Apostle Paul has demonstrated the absolute wrongness and futility, ultimately, of any kind of legalism along the lines of what we're talking about here, establishing our righteousness personally before the Lord. Do you realize that if somebody actually is a legalist in the first sense, they are not a Christian. Because the whole idea of being a Christian is that you have recognized your own condemnation, your inability because of your sin to get anywhere close to the standards of God. You have abandoned all those efforts, and you have cast yourself purely on the mercy of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you have been like that publican, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you done that? Is that the testimony of your life, the testimony of Paul, that you have abandoned all of your supposed efforts and you have said, it is impossible for me to gain righteousness before God? Jesus, by your blood, by your righteousness, have mercy on me and declare me righteous. Give to me, to my account, your own righteousness. That is the only hope for humanity. It is the only way by which anyone may be saved. And so, if you haven't done that, that's our appeal to you this morning, that you would embrace Jesus Christ as your righteousness and reject your own. Legalism in this first sense is false teaching. And actually embracing legalism in this first sense would mean that you are not even a Christian. Nevertheless, even Christians, although we would ultimately be depending on the righteousness of Christ, there really is a subtlety about our flesh and kind of our natural way of thinking whereby we get confused and we get our own works mixed up in this whole idea of our standing before the Lord. Remember, the definition said, teaching that savors of justification by self-effort. And so somebody like Spinney has this way of defining legalism. It is an attitude or a motive that leads people to try to establish, to maintain, or to improve a righteous standing before God by their own activities. And we don't want any of our emphasis on applying the Bible, working out the implications of Scripture, submitting to the authority of Scripture. We don't want any of that, for as important as that is, to get mixed up into this more foundational issue. It is not through our obedience that we establish or maintain or improve a righteous standing before God. This definition of legalism is instinctive to the human heart, and it is something that all throughout our lives we wrestle against. However, even while I'm trying to be very clear and very strong on that issue, the reality is that the place of our obedience in our relationship to God is discussed from different angles in the Bible and ends up being a pretty complicated thing. And I want to encourage us to consider the whole counsel of God on the subject and learn by God's grace to accept the complexities that are involved in this subject. Our obedience to the Lord or our disobedience has no impact on our legal standing before the Lord. That's the point I've been stressing. But there is more going on in our relationship with the Lord besides our legal standing and our justification. And I want to bring out here a few verses that talk about other dimensions of our relationship with the Lord. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says that, for as justified as we are, our sin actually grieves the Holy Spirit. It also causes us to lose the joy of our salvation. Not our salvation, but the joy, that is the experiential delight that God desires for us to have in Christ. We see that illustrated in David's experience in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We see as well in a passage like 2 Peter 1 that our lack of progress in the Christian life, our unwillingness to obey and to pursue sanctification, can actually decrease our own personal subjective assurance of our salvation. Which is why that passage in urging believers to grow, it says that through this you're actually making your calling and election sure. You're not making it more sure in heaven. That has been forever decided by Jesus, but you are making it more sure in your own heart, subjectively. And that could be such a problem that even Peter himself in 1 Peter 3 suggests that due to our disobedience, specifically husbands in that passage, we may end up forfeiting blessings of answers to prayer that the Lord may have given us otherwise. And of course, we understand that another part of this is that God, out of love, Hebrews 12 reveals, he may actually chasten those who are his people and take us through very painful and difficult experiences of life in order to arouse us to repentance and to renewed obedience. And so, for somebody to get up behind a pulpit and really urge us to obey and to work out the implications of Scripture, that does not have to be contradictory to the wonderful foundational truth of our righteousness in Christ. It is not legalistic as a Christian to make every effort to avoid sin or to confess your sin with a broken heart. And actually, there's more that could be said. I want to take you to a passage that is one of the more difficult to keep in line with all of this teaching. And that is in John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you will go with me there, you'll see that starting at verse 15, our Lord, as he is preparing his disciples for his soon departure, begins to urge them about the necessity of obedience. And he says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Not so that I will love you, but so that you will demonstrate your love for me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And actually, it gets more complicated than that as you go on into verse 21. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And verse 23, "Similarly, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him." What in the world is Jesus talking about? Seems to me that at this crucial moment of the history of redemption, as he's talking there particularly about we will come to him and make our abode with him, he is anticipating the pouring out of the Spirit in his new covenant ministry. There are other statements along these lines, and what is going to be recounted in the book of Acts that actually happens on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit takes on a new and more powerful and more personal role than he had before, taking up residence within believers as the personal representative of the risen Christ. And Jesus is saying to them, folks, if you're going to get to that moment on the day of Pentecost, you got to stick with me. And there are some very difficult things you're going to have to persevere through, and you're going to have to remain committed to me, stay faithful to me, and take all I've taught you, put it into practice, obey it, stick with it, and you're going to get to that point. He's not telling them that they're going to earn their salvation somehow. He is teaching them that in this moment of redemptive history, their experience of that day of Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit is actually conditional on their perseverance in faith and obedience. In other words, it is talking about, it seems to me, a very specific historical situation. However, does that have any application to our lives? We're on the other side, not just the cross, but we're on the other side of the Pentecost by 2,000 plus years. And is there any relevance of the teaching there to our own experience of fellowship with the Lord? This passage cannot mean that our obedience actually merits the saving love of God, and it cannot mean that it produces our righteous standing before God. That would certainly be legalism. And yet, there is something here that has a broader relevance for believers beyond the first disciples. Here is a quote from Dr. D.A. Carson in his very helpful book on the doctrine of the love of God. He says, "The believer's growth in the knowledge of God and in the experience of the Holy Spirit turns at least in part on his love for Christ and obedience to him. We must not think that we may somehow win the Father's love and Jesus' love by being obedient and loving. We cannot wrest God's love from him by our obedience, but once a person has become a follower of Jesus, he must understand that such a relationship is characterized by faith, love, and obedience, and that within this framework of faith, love, and obedience, he experiences God's love in a special way. In fact, Jesus comes back in John 15 and says this in verses 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Those are hard words. They're hard words to integrate with our overall theology, and they're hard words to understand in our own experience. And yet, they actually aren't that hard if we think about relationships other than our relationship with the Lord. And probably all of you here who are parents understand something of this. We talk about our love for our children being unconditional. And that is the way it ought to be. These human beings have been created by God in the context of our home to be nurtured, to be provided for, to be prepared for knowing Christ and serving him in life, and we ought to remain committed to their well-being and our hearts being for them, no matter what their behavior happens to be. However, isn't it true that your love comes out in different ways depending on how things are going with them? If you have a child who is in active rebellion against you and in persistent rebellion or deception, your heart is for him. You're committed to his good. You love him unconditionally, and you should. But that warmth may or may not be there. Your heart may be very grieved and burdened, actually is an expression of love. And even though they may know that you love them, they may not be particularly interested in a warm relationship. You actually struggle to find ways to communicate love because there is this burden of obstacle there that is preventing a normal relationship of fellowship and enjoyment. You love them, but you probably don't enjoy your relationship with them as much as you do with a child whose heart is with you and who is loving in return. That happens between husband and wife. That happens within church relationships. We understand how you can have unconditional love for somebody, and yet the closeness of that relationship and the way you experience the relationship and the way in which you show love really is legitimately affected by the posture of the other person in that relationship. And folks, something like that is what John and what Jesus ultimately is describing here. The level of our fellowship with him, the level of our enjoyment of the blessings of our salvation, not just the salvation itself changes, but our own experience of it really is affected by whether or not we are doing what he says. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and to the degree that you keep my commandments, that actually is going to have an impact on the kind of closeness or day-to-day experiential relationship. Somehow, we have to keep all of this in mind when we are talking about issues related to legalism. And so I want to encourage us to just accept and deal with the tensions that are inherent in all of that. And specifically, I would urge us to take into account the entirety of the Bible's teaching on our relationship with the Lord. Every one of us probably has favorite doctrines or things that have been especially meaningful to us or things that God has really used to give us assurance or to help us know Him or grow in Him. But whenever we run across something in Scripture that we have a hard time fitting with that, the tendency is to just kind of shove it to the side and to minimize that or to act as though it's not there. Part of our doctrine of Scripture is that all Scripture is inspired, even those things that we struggle and have a hard time with. And I want to encourage us to take into account the entirety of the Bible's teaching about our relationship with Him. Number two, huge distinction that we need to work to maintain between our daily experience with God and our ultimate legal standing before Him. The legal standing is fixed. It is unchangeable. It is absolutely and gloriously secure because it is something earned by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the daily experience is not fixed. It fluctuates, and all kinds of factors affect it. Frankly, it could be affected just by whether you got enough sleep last night and what you happen to be feeling like physically. There's a mysterious coming together of our spirits and our bodies that has an impact even on how we fellowship with the Lord. All kinds of things enter into that side of it and have an impact on our experience. Here again, you could think about human relationships. Once a couple is married, legally, they're married. It's on paper, signed, sealed, filed away, officially recognized by the state. But the existence of a marriage, legally, does not speak to the quality of that marriage. And people could be as married as anybody else, but have a horrible relationship because of their attitude and their treatment of each other. Something like that goes on in our relationship with the Lord as well. Nothing is going to change the legal security of it through Christ, but all kinds of things, including our obedience, can enter into the picture. And yet, when we talk about that, here's another side that we have to maintain, and that is to keep our obedience in its proper gracious context. This is one of those things that will keep us from going too far as we consider the role of our obedience. Obedience, the Bible regularly reminds us, is a response to the grace of God. I shared earlier from Romans 12, but I didn't remind us that at the beginning of all that call to the new life, it says, "I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God." In other words, this is something that you're doing fundamentally in response to His incredible gift of salvation through Christ. It's an act of worship for the mercies of God. That's what's happening in our obedience. And actually, the Bible says that even our ability to obey anyway, where do you get the energy, the power to actually follow through in obedience? The Bible says this is also owing to the grace of God. The qualities of godliness are not ultimately the fruit of our own effort, as involved as we may be. They are the fruit of the Spirit. He is the one who produces these things, and it happens as we yield ourselves to Him. So may the Lord help us when we think about our obedience and all these applications that I'm talking about. How does that connect with my relationship with God? I have crossed the line into legalism if at any point I am thinking that that contributes to my standing legally before Him and my ultimate salvation. But I'm actually in line with Scripture if I understand that my obedience actually is a part of my relationship to Him, and my obedience can have an impact on my experience of fellowship and intimacy with Him. We got to move on to number two. Maybe more of a struggle for us, and I've touched on this a little bit already, but the second definition is not justification by self-effort, but sanctification by self-effort. What I'm talking about there is that in dealing with obedience and application, we can so overemphasize the need to obey that it sure makes it sound like this is just something I've got to grit my teeth, pull myself up by my bootstraps, and just get her done, as they say down south. I just got to push through. And this is all about me exerting my will and working hard and getting the job done. You can so overemphasize the human responsibility that you blend into a kind of legalism that is putting too much emphasis on your responsibility. And what's so hard about this is that we're talking about emphasis, which is a very vague category. And it also can be interpreted differently by different people based upon their experience and their circumstances. And what may sound like a very appropriate, balanced, Christ-centered, God-dependent approach to sanctification, other people, because of their baggage or their personality, to them it comes across like it is overly emphasizing the human role. It gets very murky to really define what we're talking about here because emphasis is a pretty subjective category. But this is certainly a problem, putting too much stress on the human side. Theologian Robert Raymond says that an ethical position might savor of legalism if it failed to give adequate attention to union with Christ as the ethical dynamic of the Christian life. Union with Christ. I would love to spend the rest of our time today walking with you through one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, which is Romans chapter 6, and which has been to me the most helpful when it comes to understanding sanctification and obedience. And what Paul makes very clear in that passage is that obedience is not something that God did so much to get me up to a certain point, and now I've got to make up the rest. God did so much, and then he says, all right, good luck, here you go, take care of it. What God does is to equip me for the obedience that he requires. And the way that he equips me is actually by uniting me with Jesus Christ. And when I am united with Christ, it is not just that his righteousness is imputed to my account. What actually happens, Romans 6 says, is I have in Christ died to sin. And it is not that sin died. I still have the flesh, and it is still very much active in me, pulling me in the wrong direction. But to say that I died to it means that my obligation to the power of sin has been snapped. When Jesus died on the cross, even though he was not himself a sinner, he did subject himself to the domain of sin, and through death, he escaped that. And he left sin and any authority it had behind. And now if I am joined to him, that death to sin actually becomes mine as well. And also what becomes mine as well is that I've been resurrected to new life. And that the very power that gave life to the dead body of Jesus is now in the person of the Holy Spirit residing in me. And I am able, therefore, to obey. Not because I'm such a great and disciplined person, but because the authority of sin over my life has been done away with, and I'm in this new realm where I have access to this new power that actually enables me to believe. And what Raymond is saying there is that if anybody's teaching on sanctification does not come back to that and make that clear, it really does start to savor of a kind of legalism. It makes it sound like God is saying, and all that he's saying is, obey me, it's your duty, you have to do this. Fix the problem, get it right, straighten up, buddy. That is not the way God approaches sanctification. God, yes, he gives the command, but for the believer, he is also enabling obedience to the command through our union with Christ. And in all of our teaching about application, we must maintain that clear. In fact, that is the way that I started this book on application. I had a whole like three chapters that were laying out the basics of the gospel and especially a biblical theology of sanctification and union with Christ as being the only way that any of us can make any progress in our obedience to the Lord. Somebody said that at the root of Pharisaical legalism is a belief that holiness is achieved by legal means. It is a sinful misapplication of law, an attempt to make law do the work that only grace can do. And so I want to encourage us in our understanding of the Christian life and of application to develop, to grow, and to maintain this understanding that our obedience is ultimately owing to the grace of God alone. To the degree that we are self-reliant in our efforts to obey, we are going to live a self-defeating Christian life. And probably all of us know moments in life when we have neglected our fellowship with Christ or our focus on His power, His grace, our union with Him, and ended up, for as much as we tried, falling flat on our face because we were not drawing on the power that only He can supply. God's grace is the only source for any progress in likeness to Christ. And here again, we have scriptures that maintain this all together beautifully, even though there's always going to be a bit of a mystery. And I mentioned Romans 6, but let me have you go to Philippians once again and take a look at another part of the Apostle Paul's teaching. This is before he gives that testimony of his righteous standing before the Lord. He gives some instruction to these Philippian believers about how this all works. And you know Philippians 2, this moving appeal to grow in humility and be a servant like Jesus. I read those verses and it's like, how in the world could I ever do that? How in the world could I ever consistently have the mind of Christ and put away all rivalry and conceit and live thinking first about the interest of others and living like a servant as Jesus was? How could I possibly do that with any kind of sincerity and consistency throughout the course of my life? It's like Paul knows that you're going to struggle to accept this very high standard. And he says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, if he had stopped there, I would have been even more discouraged. He says, work out, that is, bring out your salvation to its logical goal, which is being like Christ. But then he says, do it with fear and trembling. Like, what is that about? Like, even while I'm really working hard, I have this kind of discomfort, like I'm almost nervous and trembling about something. Well, what are you trembling about? Well, verse 13, 4, here's the reason. You're trembling because there's a whole lot more going on here than your work. You're actually the object of the supernatural power of God who is in you, working both the willingness to live this way and actually the ability to follow through and work it out. The only reason you are able to make any progress down this path of discipleship is that God Himself is giving you supernaturally the energy to work this out. And you realize that, wow, God has been so merciful to me. People don't just wake up in the morning and want to live for Jesus. That means if I actually want that, that's a miracle of His grace. I don't want to do anything that would mess anything up here or that would sort of hinder my experience of this. I just want to give in to this force and this energy that He is putting within me. I am trembling in the sense that this is such a serious matter that the supernatural influence of God is upon me. I don't want to do anything to stand in the way of that, Lord. I want to just yield myself to that influence and make progress and take this power and put it into action. And it is that constant coming back to these truths about divine enablement that keep our obedience, that keeps our obedience from becoming legalistic. And I want to say a word, too, about the matter of our motivation in sanctification. Why do we obey? And I have emphasized here obedience in response to the mercy and grace of God, and that is the overall context. But within that context, actually, there is quite another set of complexities that the Bible reveals, all of which are involved in our motivation. I mean, that passage mentioned fear and trembling. It didn't just mention grace. It mentioned something of the fear of the Lord. And when you begin to study all of the ways that the Bible encourages obedience and all the motivations it gives, under the big umbrella of grace, there are all kinds of things that come out. We obey because God is at work and we desire to please Him, to honor Him. We obey because we want to follow the example of Jesus. We obey because we fear the Lord. We obey because we want to avoid the temptations of Satan. There's all kinds of motivations. And just because somebody brings up some of these other motivations does not necessarily mean they've fallen into legalism. All of those things actually fit under the umbrella of the grace of God. Now I need to move on and come to the third and final definition of legalism, which might be the most common today and maybe the most relevant for this whole area of application. When we talk about going beyond chapter and verse, extending the teaching of Scripture to new questions that are not addressed in Scripture, we really could fall into this trap of just being out on a limb with our own opinions and our own conclusions that could be sometimes very debatable. And if we end up then taking that and expecting other people to have to live according to all of our own applications, at that point we are drifting into a kind of legalism as well. This is the third definition: imposing on others a man-made standard of conduct as though it were a divine requirement. We're going so far beyond chapter and verse that it is not possible to demonstrate that that actually is a necessary conclusion. And then we take that and we begin expecting others to live by it and judging others based upon what ends up being largely a matter of opinion. Okay? That really is a kind of legalism as well. One author speaks of people who, quote, love the law so much that they create new laws, laws not found in Scripture, and then they require submission to them. Another one says this: legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others for their failure or their refusal to conform. And this was, of course, another great problem of the Pharisees. In fact, our last passage this morning is about them, and I ask you to go with me to Mark chapter 7 to another conversation that Jesus has with these men. This one is not about the Sabbath. We talked about that this weekend. This is about their tradition regarding the washing of hands, and that the disciples of Jesus were not following that particular tradition. They come to Christ and they ask Him, why not? And He begins in verse 6 and He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There is the legalism that I'm talking about. And furthermore, he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And it gives the example here about Corban. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, we don't have time to go into great depth, but I want to share with you a few points about this kind of legalism that Jesus is making here. How is it that we can avoid Pharisaism in our applications? Number one, in developing our applications, we must constantly guard against hypocrisy. That's the first thing that Jesus brings up here. He says, you hypocrites. You're so concerned about these externals and you have left aside more basic requirements. Your heart, for all that it looks like you're godly and all that it looks like you're concerned about obedience, your heart is actually far from God. That's a scary thought. That I could be a servant of God in a position of spiritual leadership and have a reputation for godliness and be working out issues of application externally to the nth degree, but in my heart, not even just saying you struggle or you need to love God more, he says you are far from God. Right? Hypocrisy is a constant battle, even among those of us who are trying to apply the Word of God to the details of our lives. Number two, application that is not truly rooted in Scripture is not binding on God's people. There were a few things that the Old Testament said about washings and cleansings. The only case that was for the lay person, right? The priest had a lot of rituals they had to go through. The only case that was for lay people was when they had contact with some kind of bodily discharge. And there was also the additional thing if you had contact with a dead person, a corpse, you had to go through these rituals to cleanse yourself, right? What they do here is they add a whole bunch of other things to it without having any compelling or necessary consequence, right? That the verse says this and then it implies this. They were requiring these lay people to go through all of these rituals on a regular basis. I was in a Jewish restaurant in New York City some years ago, and they were teaching us some of how exactly you're supposed to wash your hands, even to eat a meal. Nothing in the Old Testament about that. Way beyond the actual requirement of what God actually laid down. It may be very interesting for us to learn about their culture, but if you're saying you must do this or you're disobeying God, the Lord says, there's no basis for this. This is application gone to seed. This is legalism. This is imposing human opinion and tradition on the consciences of people illegitimately. So it is not binding, and that can happen. This is why we have to continually test every one of our applications, not take things for granted, look at not only the interpretation of the passage, but the logic that leads to the application and whether it is a necessary conclusion or just kind of a possible good idea. And that actually means that in our applications, we are more dogmatic about some things than we are about other things. And some things we present as requirements, and other things we present as suggestions or maybe a path of wisdom to consider, because we want to avoid the kind of legalism that Jesus is talking about here. Number three, another big problem. They were actually using one teaching of Scripture to get around another teaching. And this was their tradition about Corban, where if you said, when I die, my stuff goes to the temple, what that meant was that during your life, because it was dedicated to God, though you could use it for yourself, you couldn't use it for somebody else. You couldn't give it to your parents, even if they were in desperate need. Oh, I've given it to the Lord. You come across very pious, but it really was a way, it was a loophole to get around their obligations to honor their parents. And so they come up with laws for some things that are basically workarounds what actually were God's expectations. Here's another problem. You have to wonder, to what degree, in what cases, might we sometimes do the same sort of thing? coming up with applications, but it ends up being a way to get out from under the pressure of other more important things that we are actually supposed to be doing. And then finally, and what Jesus develops in the rest of this passage, he says, look, it's not these external things that make you defiled, it's what comes out of your heart. And whatever application that we're making, we must prioritize God's concern for the heart. I talked about that when I was dealing with sanctification and how everything comes back to the internal desires and motivations that drive our obedience, and that we can be very concerned about all these things out here and yet not really giving attention to the problems of our heart. As I think about this, here again, we have to maintain all kinds of things in tension in our thinking at the same time. Application is absolutely necessary. That's been the big point I've been making this weekend. But it can also go astray in any number of directions that could actually lead us into legalism in any of the forms that we've talked about. And I trust that the Lord will give us the wisdom that we need to maintain these things in balance in our obedience to Him. Thank you, Pastor.